As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the harmony of the Reformed standards to lead us through the study of God's Word. We come to question 192, which you find reproduced in your bulletins from the Westminster Larger Catechism. What do we pray for in the third petition? The third petition, which is, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, acknowledging that by nature we and all men are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and do the will of God, but prone to rebel against His word, to repine and murmur against His providence, and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh of the devil. We pray that God would by His Spirit take away from ourselves and others all blindness, weakness, indisposedness, and perverseness of heart. And by His grace make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to His will in all things, with the like humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy, as the angels do in heaven. What does it mean to pray, Thy will be done? We pray, according to our forefathers in the faith, we pray that God would, by His grace, make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to His will in all things. I'd like us this evening to take as our text words that we have read from Acts chapter 21, though not resting solely upon that section. Acts chapter 21 and at verse 14. Let the will of the Lord be done. Let the will of the Lord be done. Well, let me set out our reflection upon how we should pray in the Lord's Prayer under three headings. First of all, a simple prayer. It is taught to us in the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done. And as our forefathers in the faith began to explain it to us in our catechism, they say that we should pray that God's will should be done in all sincerity. Well, a moment's reflection would compel us to understand that, of course, we must pray that with sincerity. Will you play the hypocrite to God's face? Will you say, Thy will be done, but even as those words cross your lips, you have no intention of fulfilling that? You say one thing to God, and yet in your heart you know that you have no intention whatsoever of ever implementing what you know to be God's will. Will you play the hypocrite in the very face of God Himself? Surely that is to invite judgment, that our heart should be so cold towards the things of the Lord that even as we take the Lord's Prayer and seek to apply it to ourselves, if we examine our own hearts, we discover that truly there is but little intention of discerning what the will of the Lord is for us, let alone implementing it in our lives. We are asking for something for which we have truly no great desire. Are we only asking out of curiosity? We want to know God's will, not because we intend to fulfill it in our lives, but because we're just curious as to what God would have us do. And then we can go off and do our own thing. Well, if we're following through with this particular petition from the Lord's Prayer, and we're receiving it as our forefathers in the faith would have us receive it, understanding it, and seeking to apply it, we pray that by His grace that He would make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to His will in all things. And so there is some turning over the soil of our own hearts. If we would ask the Lord to plant the seed of his will in our hearts, then even before we enter into the presence of God, and we would not play the hypocrite, we would not ask for something for which we have really no desire, but rather we come desiring truly that God's will would be made known to us so that we might observe it in our lives. And so even before we open our mouths to pray, thy will be done, there needs must be that firm resolve in our own hearts that I will do what God reveals to me. I seek instruction, therefore, and being instructed, a desire to do what God would have me do. Well, let me develop that idea of a simple prayer under three subheadings. There are three aspects to that prayer. To know God's will. When Moses was in conversation, we say, in a most remarkable passage of Scripture, he says to God, "Show me thy ways." And to that, he attaches his reasoning. "Show me thy ways, that I might know thee." As we enter the presence of God and we would take the Lord's Prayer, the disciples asked to be taught how to pray, and we take that as a pattern for prayer. We don't use it Lord's Day by Lord's Day. I personally would not favor doing that because it becomes too easy for us to use the words without really meaning it in our hearts. We're on to the next petition before we have ever even fully stopped to reflect upon what that part of the Lord's Prayer denotes to us. And the fact that we have been engaged in a study of the Lord's Prayer now for several months and are hardly halfway through is an indication that to take the Lord's Prayer in a superficial way may indeed do damage to our own souls as we do fail to reflect upon it. Well, as we think there, therefore, upon this particular petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done," we're asking that God would make known to us his will. "And I will not know the will of God unless I seek it." Well, that seems like a rather bold statement. Why will I not know God's will unless I ask him for it? Why is that the case? Well, the Scriptures tell us plainly, unflatteringly, why it is the case that we will not know the will of God just naturally in and of ourselves. The heart of man, we're told, is deceitful and above all else, desperately wicked. That's not your estimation of your heart, and it's not my estimation of my own heart, unless my heart is brought under conviction by the word of God. Why? Because we flatter ourselves. We flatter ourselves that we are good people, certainly much better than our neighbors. We see all kinds of wickedness done in this world. And here we are, Lord's Day evening, we're together with the saints, and we don't do the sort of things that our neighbors do. Well, that is fit to fail to recognize that the root of every sin that we see in our neighbors is to be found in our own hearts. And it's only by the grace of God that he has been making sure that those weeds in the gardens of our hearts are kept under control. That left to ourselves, they would blossom and show forth that we are no different. We're made of exactly the same stuff as our neighbors, the ones that we look down upon because of their wickedness. Those sins are in our hearts also. So why must we pray? Because unless the Lord gives to us enlightenment, unless he shows us his will, we will not arrive at it by our own abilities. And because our hearts are naturally deceitful, and you, perhaps each one of you, will be able to give illustration from your own lives, how you have misinterpreted or misunderstood what you thought was God's will. Why? Because you passed it through the prism of your own affections and what you thought was best. so that you interpreted perhaps your circumstances, perhaps you interpreted the providences of God in such a way, well, it's fitting in exactly with what I was wanting to do anyway. I will, after the flesh, conform God's will to mine, if I can, at least in my own imagination. And so we must study God's word and make application of its principles. So why must we pray? Because it is only by prayer and asking that God would reveal his will towards us through the reading, the study of his will in his word, that we come to a better understanding. Now secondly, subheading 2. It is a prayer because I would recognize that I need God's Spirit to illuminate his word and grant me understanding. I do not naturally incline to the keeping of the law of God or yielding to his will. If I am to know his will in the first place, and in the second place, I need his Spirit in order to aid me to do his will. It's not a matter of saying, as soon as the Lord tells me, then I will go off and do it. If it was just but plain, I would be there in a moment to do everything that God commands me to do. If we are honest, we examine our own hearts, we see that the will does not naturally incline, first of all, to know the will of God, and then secondly, to do it. Why is it a prayer? I pray, let thy will be known to me. And being known to me is my prayer also, that I would be granted the Spirit of God to enable me to do it. I must therefore ask not only that God would illuminate my darkened mind, but sanctify my will, removing all thought of rebellion. Now there's a third element, I believe, to the nature of prayer, and this simple prayer. And that is what the Westminster Divines refer to as constancy. Constancy. We have not yet got to that portion of the Lord's Prayer which deals with give us this day our daily bread. But the very way in which that is phrased, and we will deal with that, God willing, in due season, the very way in which that prayer is set before us indicates that this prayer should be our daily pattern. Now, would we ask for God's blessing to sustain us day by day, but make that prayer, that the will of our God should be done in our lives, something that we put off only to those times when we feel like doing it? Or are we intended to understand that this is just as much a daily prayer? Lord, let thy will be done. It's as necessary as our daily bread. In fact, if we're following closely on the line of argument of the Lord's Prayer, it comes before the request in our prayers for that which will sustain us physically, the giving of our daily bread. So if anything, it's more important that we should be constantly saying, Lord, show me thy will, that I may do it. Give me thy Spirit, that I would be obedient. Shall we desire then to be fed from his goodness and by his hand each day, but not be obedient, or only when we are in the mood? If you are without desire this day to bend the knee to King Jesus, then pray this day that he would grant you that desire. And that's a prayer that we can expect that God will answer in our lives. One of the mediatorial offices of Jesus is to be our King. Now it is, of course, always tempting to see the kingship of Christ exercised in a fallen world, to bring those who are in open rebellion against him brought in submission. But surely we must also recognize that the mediatorial work of Christ needs to be accomplished in your heart and in mine. That King Jesus would rule in our hearts. And if we don't feel inclined this day to ask for his will to be done, then must pray it. Come, King Jesus, and subdue this rebellious heart, that I might do thy will, and do it instantly. A simple prayer, secondly, our time is passing from us. Simple prayer, a settled principle. And for this I would probably place the emphasis on that earlier portion of God's word that we consider together from Matthew chapter 26. Here we see Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his prayer repeated and then repeated again is simply this: thy will be done. Now we recognize that when we are dealing with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, it is our privilege to overhear our great Master as he makes his pleas known before the throne of grace. And here is the one, the second person of the Trinity, through whom all things are made, and by whom all things are made, without whom nothing was made that was made. He was before all time, existing in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, each one bound in love one towards another. If any one upon the face of the earth might be loosed from the will of God, surely it is the Son. And yet the Son, in all humility, says to his Father, thy will be done. Now, if the Son in Gethsemane should make that the focus of his prayer, then how much more should we, who are made but of the dust of the earth, addressing ourselves to our Father in heaven, say with all sincerity of heart, with all constancy, let thy will be done. Show me thy will, that I might do it, and yield myself wholeheartedly and unreservedly to that will. There is a settled principle, therefore, that comes out in the prayer of Jesus, that at the time that we might say of the greatest pressure upon him, while humanly speaking there was still the opportunity for flight, when he could have hidden himself away, but was firmly resolved nonetheless to do what his Father had sent him into this world to do. It was his settled principle. There is for us, therefore, instruction given, a recognition that God's will is better than mine. What do I know concerning God? Do we not lift up our voices in praise? And perhaps your heart, like mine this morning, as we pray, we sang together that wonderful hymn, "It is well with my soul." I trust you felt that thrill of singing that together in the company of God's people, and hearing that those around you, their hearts beat as one with yours. It is well with my soul. What is it that we know about God but that he is wise, and that he is kind, and that he is loving, that he is all-knowing? And all these things, as it were, the attributes of God himself, his great and infinite wisdom, his great kindness shown towards us, his love towards us, though we deserve it not, his omniscience, his knowledge of our condition, past and present and future, that all these attributes of God, as it were, pulled together and distilled in his will for our lives. Now, as we reflect upon that, are we not prompted to say, are we not compelled to say, that God's will for our lives is infinitely better than any will that we might have. Now the enemy of your soul will whisper in your ear, why don't you do this or why don't you do that? And he will make all promises to you, as in Genesis chapter 3. If you do this, you will be like God, he says. How easily are we seduced. What a great promise. How were they ever taken in by such a shallow promise? And yet our first parents were. His will for me is a perfect will. And therefore, whenever I prefer my will as opposed to his will, I am storing up for myself a world of sorrow. This should therefore be our settled principle. Enlightened self-interest, if you like. That if my happiness is already assured in Christ Jesus by being in his will, then for me to depart from it, even for a season, will only bring me heartache. My best and eternal interests are served by yielding to his will. I want to know, therefore, where my happiness lies. Now, this is not to cast us as some sort of a drudge, a miserable, oppressed slave, but rather that this is where our contentment and our delight lies. A moment ago I made reference to that conversation between Moses and God. Show me thy ways, said Moses, that I might know thee. And then how does that conversation develop? I want to be with thee. And God, as it were, holds Moses off for a while in order to get Moses to think. He says to Moses, well, perhaps I won't go with you. After all, these are a stiff-necked people. And the very idea now presented to Moses breaks his heart. He says, if you're not going, then I'm not going. I don't want to go anywhere where my God is not. You see, to know God is to love God, and loving God, he wants always to be in fellowship with God. And what is it that we do when we no longer seek the will of God? We're saying, you stay there, God. I'm going off by myself. I'm going to seek what I want, not what you want. And Moses would say, oh, dear friends, dear believing brothers and sisters in Christ, come back to where your blessing is. You will know God's blessing when he is with you, when he is leading you along the way. And so, we see the second element the settled principle that I want to walk with God. And that gives us a happy disposition. The writers of the larger catechism point us in that direction. It's not the frivolous happiness and gaiety of a foolish world. It's the happiness of knowing that even when your lovely Lord leads you through the valley of the shadow of death, that being with him I am content, and I'm happier to be in the presence of my Savior in the valley of death than to be in the parties of this world. Let the world have their parties. They will endure much yet to come. But in the valley of the shadow of death, thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. I'm happy to be with Christ. Now thirdly and finally, the time is all but past us. We have seen something of a simple prayer and of a settled principle. I would have lay before you now a systematic pattern. For this, And we turn primarily to Paul in Acts chapter 21. The writers of the Westminster Confession and Catechisms talk about seeking God's face in prayer, praying that God's will be done. We should know it, do it, and long to do it better, submit to his will in all things. And here we see in Paul the diligence of which the Catechism speaks. It's what we might call an habituated conduct. This is just how Paul lives his life. And if we have any familiarity with the ministry of Paul, exemplified, spoken of in the book of Acts, we see how so often he put himself in harm's way and did what God would have him do, not just at personal risk, but so often at personal injury. But each time he picked himself up and went on, because that's what God's will was for him. It was not a life of ease and comfort. I stand amazed. How is it that preachers can say that God wants you to have all the comforts of this world? Where do you find that in Scripture? Here is Paul, perhaps the greatest gift to the church, aside from Christ himself, of course, a great theologian. He goes from one town, one city to another, and here he is beaten, and there he is stoned and left for dead. And yet he continues to go preaching the word of God. Is it too much to stretch the history and say, we are here this day? Because God used Paul faithfully to preach in Europe the good news that is in Christ Jesus, preached with power and with conviction. It was the systematic pattern of Paul's life that he habitually wanted to do the will of God. He was not double-minded. He didn't enter into a debate. He said, this is what I have to do. Indeed, how does he respond when he has these repeated warnings? And Agabus comes down and says, you want to know what it's going to be like? He takes Paul's belt and he binds his feet and his hands together. This is what's going to happen to you, Paul, when you go to Jerusalem. You can imagine a congregation met together as we are met together, and people hearing this and being convinced that this is a prophecy that comes from God, are saying to Paul, Paul, don't go. Please don't go. We love you. We think that you are useful for the kingdom. Don't go to Jerusalem and be bound. And what is it that Paul says? Stop breaking my heart. I feel the pull of your words upon me, and I would give in to them, but this is the will of God. I must do what God has called me to do, and don't try to distract me from it. And then the people see, now this is God's will, and so they respond, let the will of the Lord be done. There is no double-mindedness in Paul. And there ought not to be any double-mindedness in us entering into debate with ourselves or with God himself. I know where I must be. I know what I must do. The matter is settled. No longer looking for alternatives or special circumstances, reasons or excuses. Well, as we settle upon a desire to do the will of God, there is another aspect brought out by the Westminster Divines, a zeal. As we bring our will into conformity with the will of God, just think on this. What was it that described Jesus? As it is written in the book, I delight to do thy will. What a wonderful description of our lovely Lord, our great and high King.
He delighted to do the will of his Father. It wasn't always easy to do. We've seen that as we've read in Scripture. And yet, that was his delight. Do you see how, as we develop the understanding of this particular petition from the Lord's Prayer, that it says something more to us than merely, I yield to the will of God, I'll do what he requires me to do. In the first instance, we say, I come as one who would be sincere, I want to know the will of God. And knowing the will of God, I want to do it. And doing it, I find myself in submission to his will in all things. But there is something better still than this. There is that remarkable transformation that the Spirit brings into our lives to take us from yielding to the will of God to yearning for the will of God. It's not merely that I would say, well, he is God and I am the servant and therefore I will bend the knee to King Jesus. There is something more which we can expect and anticipate as the Spirit of God works within our lives to transform us, not from being those who merely out of oppression yield themselves to the will of God, whether they desire it or not, but are brought to the position of saying, everything that I have seen and heard and known about the things of God, because he is wise and kind and good and omniscient, not only can I say I yield myself to the will of God, but that I yearn for the will of God to be done in my life. When we see the perfection, the excellencies, the beauty of God's will, that prayer turns us from merely yielding to yearning. That this is not only something I ought to do, but this is what I long to do. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the Lord's Prayer and the pattern that it sets before us. It is on one level a simple prayer, and yet how much in that simplicity do we need to yield ourselves to thee? Be it firmly resolved that we would ask that thy will would be done in our lives with total sincerity, desiring it. We pray, Father, that not only that simple prayer may be upon our lips, but that it would be our settled principle that this is indeed day by day the ways in which we would conduct our lives. But we also pray, Father, that it would be the systematic pattern for our living, that any inclination to find extenuating circumstances may be stripped away from us, and that by the work of thy Spirit in our hearts, we may go from yielding ourselves to thy will to yearning that thy will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.